Talk with you about forgiveness this morning. It's said that the most forgiven people are, or should be, the most forgiving people. And I think that's true. But I think it's what's also true is that it's easier said than done to forgive someone who's hurt you, who's wronged you. Some of us may be too hurt to forgive someone who's wounded us. And that makes forgiveness that much harder. But it's been said that if you don't heal what hurts you, then you'll bleed on those who haven't hurt you. And so we want to be healed by the forgiveness that comes from God. We want to be healed when we extend forgiveness. The Bible offers us several reasons why we should and why we must forgive others if they've done us wrong. But because of time, I want to look at one of the most compelling reasons why we ought to forgive and concentrate on that here this morning. The motivation to forgive is beautifully captured in a Bible story. I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, and it's found in chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we're going to look at verse 1. And the story begins with King David and an earnest question that he is asking. So let's go there. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. Notice it says, "Now David said, 'Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul?'" Who is Saul? Saul was David's archenemy. Saul was the one who was always on David's track. Saul was jealous of David. "David said, 'Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for whose sake?'" For Jonathan's sake. That's exactly right. For Jonathan's sake. "David is searching for someone from the household of Saul, his worst enemy. And the king wants to show King Saul's descendants kindness. And according to verse 1, it says, 'For Jonathan's sake.'" Now, there seems to be no immediate response. David doesn't give up. Inquiry is made. King Saul's former servant, Ziba, reports to David. And he repeats the question to Ziba. And in this question, you'll notice the nature of his desire, the nature that he wants to bestow upon the household of, or anyone who's from the household of Saul. Notice verse 3. It says, "And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God to?'" That's the question that David is asking. Who can I show the kindness of God to who is left from King Saul's house? Now, what David doesn't know is that there's one descendant left of Saul. He is a cripple man by the name of Mephibosheth. And he's the son of Jonathan and therefore the grandson of Saul. And at the time of David's inquiry, Mephibosheth is a married man. He's got a son, and he is also exiled far away from Jerusalem in a town called Lo Debar. And the Bible only gives us a brief account of how Mephibosheth became a cripple. And you read that in chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel." You see, they had been killed in battle there by the Philistines. So the word had come back to the family that they'd been killed. And his nurse, Mephibosheth's nurse, took him up and fled. And the Bible says it came to pass as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. So Mephibosheth became lame, became a cripple because he was dropped when he was young and he fell. And that fall crippled Mephibosheth for life. Over the years, David's enemies had convinced Mephibosheth that David was someone not to like. David was someone that you just couldn't and should not trust. And they characterized David as a usurper of his grandfather's throne, King Saul's throne. And so Mephibosheth didn't have any good feelings toward King David at all. You can read that in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 713. And so he was sheltered in exile in Lo Debar, which is east of the Jordan River. Now, just capture the scene with me for just a moment. You have King David. King David has conquered the area. He is established on his throne. He has a very successful enthronement there in Israel. And the Bible depicts King David as having one overriding concern, one overriding thing that's going on in his mind. It's not to consolidate power. It's not to escape or rather expand his territory. The one overriding concern on King David's mind is to offer somehow special honor to any of the descendants of his arch enemy Saul. It's an amazing story. That's his one concern. And the scripture account of the meeting of King David and Mephibosheth is striking. And where you see hatred swallowed up by love and fear by trust. And it's worthy to read. So let's take a look. Let's read, continue reading in chapter 6. We'll look at chapter 9. We'll look at verse 6 and on. Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, because David had requested him to come, he fell on his face and he prostrated himself. And then David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And King David called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I've given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. You shall bring in the harvest, and your master's son shall eat, have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba and 15 had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "And as for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." So Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And as they dwelt in the house of Ziba, were servants of Mephibosheth, verse 13. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. It's a beautiful story. And the story of the meeting of David and Mephibosheth teaches us several lessons. It's a great illustration, teaches us several lessons. The first lesson it teaches us is, the story is a great illustration of the gospel. It's a great illustration of the gospel. It reveals something about the riches of God's grace and his goodness to you and to me when it comes to the conversion of runaway sinners. If we look at David for just a moment, we see God, God the Father, sitting on his throne, seeking to show kindness to sinners on planet Earth. And though we hate him, and though we misconstrue his intentions and plans toward us, God still loves us. God still loves us and intensely searches for a way to save us, for a way to rescue us. So in David, we see God the Father. In Mephibosheth, who do you think we see? Lost humanity. In Mephibosheth, we see lost humanity, crippled by sin. And like Saul's grandson, we also fell, but in a garden called Eden. And because of that fall, we cannot walk straight. We won't walk in the way, we cannot walk in the path of righteousness in and of ourselves. We hate God, we distrust him and disbelieve his word. Far away from the Father's home, we live in the exile of sin. Though we've been created in the image of God and hence a part of the royal family, we become so degraded by sin that we feel like dead dogs. And we indeed deserve death, for the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So in David, we see God the Father. In Mephibosheth, we see lost humanity. And in Jonathan, for Jonathan's sake, we see Jesus Christ. We see Jesus Christ. The only way we Mephibosheths can be saved is through Jesus. It's the only way we can be saved. And of no small significance does the name Jonathan mean gift of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The greatest gift that God could give humanity was the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so when we read in the text here, in the story, we read it twice, when we read the phrase "for Jonathan's sake" in the story, we could read it as "for Christ's sake," for Christ's sake. The reason God shows kindness to us, the reason he's willing to pardon us our sins and to make us his sons and to make us his daughter, princes and princes of the Most High God, is for Christ's sake. And I invite you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. Notice how John puts it when he wrote his little letter here, one of his little letters. 1 John chapter 2, and we read verse 12. Notice 1 John 2 verse 12, it says, "And I write to you little children, because your sins are forgiven you," and I want you to notice, "for his name's sake." He's referring to Jesus Christ. So our sins are forgiven for whose sake? For Christ's sake, that's right. For Christ's sake, our sins are forgiven. We're made his sons and his daughters, and it's for Jesus' sake that we are made so. And so one of the lessons we can learn from the treatment David gave to Mephibosheth is, or at least we can see in the story, an illustration of the gospel. Another lesson we can learn is our obligation to others. Why was David so eager to show kindness to someone from Saul's household? After all, Saul was on his trail, Saul was his enemy, Saul didn't like David. Why was he so eager to show kindness to a descendant of Saul? Well, the answer is found in 1 Samuel chapter 20. We're not going to go there, but we read there that David had made a promise to Jonathan because Jonathan was good to David. Jonathan had helped David. Jonathan was a very close friend of David. They were buddies. I mean, they were great friends. And Jonathan helped David. And David promised that he would show kindness to Jonathan and to Jonathan's descendants. David, now he could be satisfied, or at least he could satisfy his own conscience by saying, well, look, Jonathan's dead. I don't need to fulfill my promise anymore. Or he could just say that. Or Mephibosheth never requested any help, so I don't need to give any help. But that wasn't David. That wasn't in David's heart. The king inquired till he searched out and he found a descendant of Saul's household, and that was Mephibosheth. So though Mephibosheth never requested help, though he hated David and therefore didn't deserve the help, David still showed kindness to Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake. Mephibosheth essentially received favor on account of the merits of Jonathan. Right there we see grace at work. That's how grace works. God extends kindness to us and grace to us on account of Jesus, on account of Jesus and for his sake. So have you been searching? Have you been searching for that one you owe a debt? Maybe a school teacher, maybe a nurse, maybe an aunt or a grandma, maybe a pastor, maybe a friend. You get the idea. Is there someone that you've been searching for? Maybe you ought to be searching. Is there a promise that you've neglected to make? Now is a good time to make that promise. Now's a good time to fulfill that pledge and promise. So the story of Mephibosheth and David's meeting and how David handled and treated Mephibosheth speaks to us about our obligation to others. But the third lesson we learn about this story is the motivation to forgive. Why we should forgive others when we've been mistreated or harmed. Why we should forgive others. So why was David? Why did David show so much kindness to Mephibosheth, making him one of the king's sons, making him like he was one of his own, and allowing him to eat perpetually at his own table? Why would he adopt as his son someone who hated him and potentially could have undermined and usurped his government? Why? Why did David forgive this grandchild of his avowed enemy? The twice stated answer: for Jonathan's sake. For Jonathan's sake. So in the phrase, for Jonathan's sake, we find the most compelling motivation to forgive others. In other words, for Christ's sake, for Jesus' sake. That's the most compelling reason to forgive others. In other words, if we're looking for a reason to forgive the ills that we may have suffered at the hands of someone else, the answer lies in what Jesus, our divine Jonathan, has done for you and for me. Those who understand and those who appreciate the price Christ paid on Calvary for their sins are not going to stubbornly withhold forgiveness from those who've hurt them. This is why the most forgiven people are the most forgiving people. Though it hurts you to forgive, the Bible urges us for Christ's sake to do that thing which seems unthinkable, for Jesus' sake. So the more we understand, of course, and the more we appreciate God's amazing grace of forgiveness, the more motivation we will have to forgive others. The basis and motivation to forgive others is what Christ has done for us. But what does it mean to forgive? What does it mean to forgive? Forgiveness, I'm going to quote now, if someone said forgiveness is a conscious decision of the mind and heart to remit freely the offense of another. It's a decision of the mind and the heart to remit freely the offense of another, regardless of the cost to yourself. Unfortunately, a lot of people have difficulty forgiving others because we confuse forgiveness with what forgiveness is not. So let me share with you what forgiveness is not for just a few moments. Forgiveness, number one, is not excusing the wrong of the other person. Forgiveness is not excusing the wrong conduct of others. Excusing says, that's okay. That's okay. And it seems to suggest that what a person did actually wasn't really wrong, or that he couldn't or help himself. But forgiveness is not excusing or justifying the wrong conduct of a person. On the contrary, the very nature of forgiveness suggests that what a person did was wrong and unexcusable. So that would be like covering up sin, right? That's excusing sin. It'd be covering up sin, and covering up sin can't bring forgiveness. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, it says, "He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." Mercy is there for us. So true forgiveness honestly acknowledges that something a person did is wrong, but chooses by the grace of God to forgive it. That's what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not excusing the wrong conduct of others. Forgiveness is also not weakness. Forgiveness is not weakness. Sometimes we think that when we forgive others, it's a sign of weakness and of cowardice. The truth is, forgiveness never springs from weakness, but rather it comes from a position of strength and power. Let me ask you a question. When God chooses to forgive us, is that because he's weak? No, it's not because he's weak. That's right. When God chooses to forgive us, it's not because he's powerless. Only those with resolute convictions and sterling character can forgive. The irony is that as long as we choose not to forgive someone else, we actually become the slaves of those who've hurt us and become weakened that way. So forgiveness is not weakness. Forgiveness is also not merely forgetting. Forgiveness is not merely forgetting. Forgetting is to lose remembrance or recollection of something. Christian forgiveness, however, is not the result of amnesia. That's not what Christian forgiveness is. Christian forgiveness is not the result of amnesia. It is a process by which a person makes a conscious choice not to mention, not to recount, or to think about the injury that one has suffered. That's what forgiveness is. So when God says, and you read this in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, where he says, I will remember your sins no more. Is that because God cannot remember, or that he will not remember? It's because he will not remember. That's exactly right. It's a conscious choice on God's part to not reckon those sins against us. Even better news is that when we make a conscious choice to forgive someone and to stop dwelling on the offense of another, which of course creates bitterness and hatred, the Lord works a miracle in our hearts so that the hurt we have suffered loses its bite to the extent that painful memory slowly, gradually fades away as Christ brings genuine healing to our hearts. Forgiveness is not merely forgetting, and forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is not a feeling, a fleeting emotional experience. It's a conscious choice, as we mentioned earlier, an act of the will. Forgiveness is a decision not to think or talk about or be influenced by the ill conduct of someone else. There are two Greek words that we translate the word forgive into the English word forgive. Both those terms imply that the one doing the forgiving suffers some loss and pain. And that's a reality. If you're choosing to forgive, you're going to suffer some loss and some pain. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it, on Calvary? It's exactly what happened on Calvary when our Lord chose to suffer and to die in order to secure our forgiveness. It comes at a price. We can read Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6, and look there closely at what the Lord suffered and what he put up with in order to secure our forgiveness. Oh, we serve a good God, a very good God. So though forgiveness is not a feeling, and though the decision to forgive hurts, the good news is that the conscious act of the will to forgive also brings about changes in our feelings toward another person. And we experience inner peace, we experience joy in doing God's will. You know, some of you may have heard the story of Corrie Ten Boom and her sister after they had been in a concentration camp because they were hiding the Jews during the Nazi regime. They were taken to a concentration camp. After that, Corrie would travel the country. She'd talk about and speak on forgiveness because you needed a lot of that having gone through what she had gone through. And one of the stories related to Corrie was that she was at She was speaking somewhere, and at the end of the message, she, as her custom was, she'd go down from the platform and go to the back door, or the front door rather, and she'd greet people as they were coming out and shaking their hands. And there was one individual who came, and as he's coming down the line, Corey catches him out of the corner of her eye, and she knows who it is. Apparently, the gentleman that was coming down the line to greet her, to shake her hand, was one of the soldiers who was there at the concentration camp. And as a matter of fact, one of the soldiers who actually had to or encouraged the prisoners to walk naked a certain period of time, certain times. And when she saw him, she had a feeling of disgust in her heart. When she saw him, she did not want to. Now, she just got off the pulpit about preaching forgiveness. And here he is coming down the line, the one who had harmed her, the one who had harmed her sister. And she recounts the story that he held out his hand, and it seemed like an eternity. She looks at his hand, and there's no feeling, there's no emotion. But she knows forgiveness is not a feeling. She knows forgiveness is a choice. And as she recounts the story, she by faith decides to obey. And she reaches out a hand to offer and extend forgiveness to this man who did her and her sister wrong. And in her story, she recounts that as she extended her hand, she had no feelings prior to except of that of disgust. But as she reached out her hand to shake that man's hand, feelings of kindness, emotion, and sympathy flowed to this man. Not until we decide to forgive that often God will work the miracle to bring the emotion, the proper emotion to our hearts, of sympathy and kindness toward the other individual. So forgiveness is not a feeling, it's not a fleeting emotion at all. You know, our willingness and our unwillingness to forgive reveals a lot about us. Anytime we cherish an unforgiving spirit, stubbornly withholding forgiveness from others, I want you to remember a couple of things here as I come to the close of the message. Number one, remember that our unforgiving spirit reveals what we want, how we want God to treat us. Our unforgiving spirit reveals how we want God to treat us. When we get very hurt, we often say things like, I'll never forgive him. I'll never forgive him. Yes, I will forgive him, but I will never forget what he did to me. We harbor that resentment, that bitterness. Others will say perhaps, I will never talk to her again as long as I live. What would happen if God applied the golden rule to us the same way? He treats us the same way we treat others. The scriptures urge us to forgive others just as God has forgiven us. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul counsels us as Christians to be kind, to love one another, and to forgive one another even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. For whose sake? For Jesus' sake. That's right, the basis of the motivation for forgiveness. So our unforgiving spirit reveals how we want God to treat us. Number two, an unforgiving spirit reveals our unappreciation for God's goodness. Our unappreciation for God's goodness and his forgiveness. A forgiving Christian is always forgiving. If we don't forgive others, then it's an indication that we probably don't value Christ's forgiveness for us. Number three, our unforgiving spirit reveals whether or not we will receive and or retain forgiveness. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Notice these words of Jesus. In the teachings of Jesus, we learn that unless we forgive, God will not forgive us. Unless we forgive, God will not forgive us. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, notice Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So as we forgive our debtors, Lord, forgive us. That's the basis for forgiveness. Now let's keep reading, Hope. We jump over to chapter 6, verse 14. Notice, Jesus says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So an unforgiving spirit reveals whether or not we will receive or retain forgiveness. And lastly, an unforgiving spirit reveals our disloyalty and lack of love for God. Let me explain. You remember the story of Job? Job teaches us that during severe trials, including hurt and tragedies that we suffer, that story reveals whether we love God or not. It revealed whether he genuinely loved and trusted God. Remember, Satan came to God and he said, "Does Job fear you for nothing?" That's Job chapter 1, verse 9. In effect, he was saying that those who follow God cannot continue serving and loving God when they suffer major hurts. That was his accusation. If you hurt, if they get hurt, if they suffer pain, if they suffer loss, they're not going to serve you. They're not going to, they're serving you because you treat them well. But if you just step back and let me have at them, you'll see that they won't serve me. They won't serve you, rather. That was what the devil was saying. So in this great controversy struggle between Christ and Satan, our response to hurt is a vote for or against God. We either glorify God or we betray him by our attitude to adversities inflicted by others. You see, the fundamental issue at stake is whether when we're facing any trial, that includes a hurt, that includes a loss, this is the fundamental issue. Will we continue to trust God, believing that he knows what is best for us and that he has power to sustain and deliver us? That's the bottom line question. So will we do what he asks us? In this case, of course, forgiving others. Even in illness and financial crisis and embarrassment, pain, disappointment, ridicule, rejection, yea, even death. Will we do what he's asked us to do, or will we do things our own way? Will we want to do things the way we choose to do them? If you're struggling this morning with unforgiveness, remind yourself of how God has forgiven you and respond in kind. And as I close, I want to read the scripture reading for us again. That was read so nicely by Roblin this morning, Psalm 103, verses 8 through 12. David extended grace to Mephibosheth because David had experienced the grace of God. Notice Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, praise the Lord for that, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Forgiveness is possible when we understand, when we appreciate and have experienced God's own forgiveness. It's an ongoing thing. And if we're still wondering why we must forgive, the story of David and Mephibosheth teaches us the reason why, gives us the most compelling reason why we ought to forgive. It's not because an individual deserves it. It's for Christ's sake. It's for Christ's sake. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we've been forgiven of much. So for Christ's sake, help us, Lord, to forgive others when we are wronged, when we suffer loss, when we experience pain. Oh God, teach us to forgive. Help us to forgive. Help us to nurture a forgiving and kind spirit rather than resentment and bitterness that can only hurt and destroy. And if we forget how we ought to treat others, may we quickly catch a glimpse of Calvary and there be reminded that you have extended your forgiveness to us. Therefore, we ought to extend forgiveness to others. Help us to forgive. If there's no other reason, may we forgive for Christ's sake, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.